Father in heaven, we thank you so much that we have this opportunity to study, to share, to learn of you. Father, we really do want to hear your word speaking to us. We're not interested in a human being telling his or her ideas. We want you to be our teacher. So please guide me, guide us collectively as we open your word. Thank you that we can trust you to do that, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you've probably noticed something that I've noticed, and that is there are some things that nobody likes. Now, it's true in life. I mean, there's some things that you may have a favorite food and someone else thinks it tastes terrible. Or you may have a favorite style of music and someone else may say, that's terrible. You call that music? But there are some things that nobody likes. Now, maybe I'm speaking a little too strongly, but you tell me what you think. Do you know of anyone that likes to be judged? What do you think? I mean, it seems like most people resist any kind of criticism or judgment. In fact, I know it was in one of the homes I lived in, maybe in more than one, thinking of my childhood home as well as the home that my wife and I made for our three children who are now all out on their own. But it seems like more than once I heard things like, you're not my judge. You're not my boss. Sounds strange, doesn't it? Probably none of you have ever heard anything like that, have you? But this is not just a modern human predicament. Turn in your Bibles. I want you to look at a story with me that comes to us from Exodus chapter 2, where we see this human aversion to judgment. Exodus chapter 2. This is the story of Moses. And of course, you know well that Moses, although raised by Pharaoh's daughter, we're told in Hebrews 11, he did not want to align himself with Pharaoh. He did not want to align himself with a trajectory, a life trajectory that would put him on the throne of Egypt. He wanted to align himself with God's people. And as noble as that decision was, he made some bad choices when it came to that decision. And that's where we're going in verse 11 of Exodus chapter 2. In verse 11, you know the story. There's an Egyptian. He's beating one of the Hebrews who are slaves at that time. And Moses intervenes and he kills the Egyptian. Now, no doubt Moses thought, well, God called me to lead his people out and I'm going to show the Hebrew nation that I'm prepared to lead them. But the reality is, the very next day in verse 13, it says, now there are two Hebrew men fighting. And Moses comes to the one who's doing the wrong and he says, why are you striking your companion? Why are you hitting your brother? And look at the words out of this fellow's mouth. Verse 14, he said, who made you a prince and a what? And a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? What was he rebelling against, this man? The whole idea that anyone could criticize him or could judge him or could give him, if you will, spiritual counsel. I believe this is the human heart. Okay? The human heart wants to do what it wants to do. We're selfish. That's what we are in our sinful state. Well, it didn't just start in Exodus. Go back with me to just about the very beginning of history on this planet in Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis 4, we see a similar drama that plays out. Adam and Eve have had their first two children, Cain and Abel. And as we're introduced to them in verse 2 of Genesis 4, we're told that Abel was a keeper of sheep. We would call him today a what? Shepherd. And Cain was a tiller of the ground. What would we call him today? Farmer, okay? So you got a shepherd and a farmer. And it says in verse 3, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. So what was he bringing an offering from? Yeah, from his profession, right? He's bringing some of the crops that he's growing. Interesting, isn't it? Well, what happens in the next verse? Abel is bringing something, and what is Abel bringing? He's bringing, that's right, he's bringing sheep from his flock. Now, what's interesting about this, it says the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Now, I don't know about you, but when I heard that story as a little boy, and especially as the story went on, and it said that he did not, God did not respect Cain and his offering, I kind of thought that was unfair. I mean, did any of you have that thought the first time you heard the story? I mean, why couldn't God just accept if one person's a farmer and the other's a shepherd, why can't you just bring whatever you've got? Now, by the way, in the Bible, there are free will offerings. And if it's a free will offering, you can bring freely whatever you choose. But there are other offerings in the Bible that were specified by God. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. All the way at the end of the Bible. Because this illuminates a bit what's going on here in this drama in Genesis 4. So I'm turning. The book right before Revelation is Jude. And then you've got John's three letters. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So not the Gospel of John. But 1st John. And I'm in chapter 3. And I want you to see this. Because it's a very interesting perspective. 1 John 3, verses 11 and 12. 1 John 3, verses 11 and 12. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So the disciple John was so close to Jesus. In fact, he referred to himself as, some translations say, the disciple that Jesus loved. But Greek scholars say a better translation is the disciple that Jesus kept on loving. In spite of all the times he messed up, what did Jesus do? He kept on loving. You remember John and his brother James, they were the ones that said, hey, Lord, should we, you know, call fire down from heaven and destroy this village? By the way, how many of you think that's displaying God's character? No, not a real good look there. Or how about when James and John, what were their nicknames? The Sons of Thunder. How many of you think that's because they were so mild-mannered? Have any of you dealt with anyone who has a temper problem? Have you ever looked in the mirror? And I'm not saying all of you have a problem with your temper. I'm just saying, whether you have a problem with your temper or someone close to you, this is James and John, okay? And Jesus, what did he do? When John messed up, he said, hey, there's plenty of other people who will be willing to fill your spot as a disciple, so, you know, just find another career. Is that what he did? Some of you have been in jobs where that actually happened to you. But Jesus didn't do that with any of his disciples. And John said Jesus just kept on loving him. So here we are in 1 John 3. This disciple, and by the way, it's true of you. You know, there's nobody that can take your place in God's heart. Have you ever met a family that had a lot of children? I know sometimes people today say, you know, 3 or 4 is a lot of children. But, I'm trying to think the biggest family I know of. I think it was 19 or 20. Maybe some of you know a bigger family than that. What's the biggest family you know of? 12, 13, 14. So surely if a woman has 14 children, she wouldn't care if one or two of them, you know, just something happened to them. Is that right? No. So it's the same with your Heavenly Father. There's a special place in His heart for you. It doesn't matter how many He has. And so here, as John is writing, he's writing with that knowledge of how much God loves him and God loves his church. And he writes this in verse 11 of 1 John 3, we should love one another. And then he says, verse 12, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. But he doesn't stop there. And he says, and why did he murder him? Because his works were what? Evil. And his brother's righteous. What made Cain's work evil? I mean, he just brought an offering just like Abel did, right? The implication is that Cain and Abel both knew from the sacrificial system that was set up in Genesis 3. You remember, when Adam and Eve sinned, God ultimately covered them with coats of skins. Where do you get coats of skins from? From animals. An animal was slain. From the very beginning of sin, it was pointing forward to Jesus who was going to die. And the sin offering had to be a unblemished lamb from the very beginning. So when Cain said, in so many words, hey, I'm not a shepherd. I'm going to give you what Lord, I'm going to give you what I want to give you. You know, and the Lord said, that's evil. That's what sin is. That's when you want to do what you want to do, and you say, this is good enough. I decide how I'm going to come to God. I decide what I'm going to give Him. By the way, it sounds a lot like the American way. Doesn't it? I'm going to do it my own way. This is not God's way. And so, we get this picture. Do you realize what's going on in this drama? I would suggest to you that Cain felt judged by his brother Abel. What do you think? Didn't he feel convicted because his brother's doing what's right and he's doing what's wrong? So how many of you think because Cain felt judged, Abel should not have offered the lamb because it made his brother feel bad? Now, I mean, this may sound like a crazy question, but I've had people tell me that. I've even heard pastors say it. I mean, some of you are looking like, what? No, pastors have told me, well, I don't want to make anyone feel bad, so I don't want to, you know, do all of God's law or everything God asks, because some people might feel offended. They might feel I'm judging them or acting like I'm better than them. This is not God's way of living. Okay? God calls us to follow Him. And when we follow God, yes, some people may be convicted by our behavior, but we are studying in our series Fleeing Sodom. Those of you who've not been with us, the first three presentations, we've looked at how just as God called Lot and his family out of Sodom, He is calling us out of the ways of the world. The Bible parallels Sodom to Babylon. God's people are called out of Babylon, just like they're called out of Sodom. We saw that Jesus, when He's speaking about the last days, He paralleled it to the days of what? The days of Lot in Sodom and the days of Noah before the flood. So what we're seeing is we're looking at parallels and God's calling us to a higher calling. We saw last week that there's a parallel between Sodom and Laodicea. Laodicea, for those of you who haven't studied it in a while and were not with us last week, Laodicea is the seventh of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And it especially refers to the time in which we're living. Any of you know what Laodicea means? Well, it was a lukewarm church, but the Greek name of the city, Laodicea, what does it mean? How many of you have heard the root Leo or Lea or laity? Have you heard of the laity? What are the laity? It's the people. Okay? So Laos refers to the people. What does Dicea refer to? Well, let me show you the word Dicea from that Greek root in another place. Turn in your Bible to the book of Jude. It's just a few books after 1 John. So you've got 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, then you've got Jude. If you're in Revelation, you went just a little too far. Jude only has one chapter. And in Jude chapter 1, verse 7, we read something very interesting. Guess what it's speaking about? Jude is writing about Sodom and Gomorrah, the topic at hand. Let's read this. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around about them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You say, well, what does that have to do with Laodicea? That word vengeance is from a Greek root, if we were to transliterate it, dicea, or dikeia, or dikeia. It's Laodicea means the judgment of the people, or the people that are being judged. And it's the same word that's translated vengeance here. Isn't it interesting? We're looking at parallels between leaving Sodom and what God's calling us to do today, you and me, as Bible-believing Christians. Go back with me to the book of Genesis and to the story of Sodom. I want you to see a few things here about this aspect of judgment. Because God has actually called His people to give a judgment hour message, but the Bible also says in places that we're not to judge. Are you having trouble wrapping your minds around this? I know some have been struggling about it because you've been talking with me about it. And we're trying to fathom this a little bit more because it's got some important practical lessons for us. And it's going to connect us ultimately with Jesus' loving ministry to us and to the world. So keep praying that we can see this clearly and that I can share it clearly with you. So I'm in Genesis chapter 19. And again, we've been reading this text a number of times, but let's just kind of refresh our memories. God loves Sodom and Gomorrah. He loves everyone. The Bible says God so loved the world. That means everybody. God sends angels to Sodom and Gomorrah. Those same angels that can bring judgment and will bring judgment are the same angels that want to rescue anyone who will listen. So they come. And there's only one that seems willing to receive the angels. He didn't even know they were angels at first. Lot is afraid for these two men, knowing the wickedness of the people around him. He invites them into his home. And as the drama plays out, the people are not interested in ministering to the angels. They're interested in abusing them. Again, not knowing that they're angels. In verse 9, Lot has come out of his home. The angels are inside, and he is trying to reason with the people. And listen to what the people say. Stand back. Get out of the way, Lot. You came here. This one, Lot, came to stay here, and he keeps acting as a what? Judge. What are they saying? Stop judging us. Now, he wasn't, I mean, if you look at the story, all he is doing is saying, you know, don't be wicked to these men. They're our visitors. He was just trying to plead with them out of love and courtesy for other people. And what are they saying? They're saying, you're judging us. Was he judging them? Well, I mean, he didn't say, you're evil. He did say you were going to do evil. Is there a difference? You see, here's the thing. We can say objectively, according to the Bible, that certain things are right and wrong, can't we? But we don't know the motives of people's hearts. Right? I mean, how do you know what motivates someone? Have you been there before? Have you ever misjudged someone's motives? You say, no, I never have. Well, how about have you ever been misjudged? Have your motives ever been misjudged? That's easier to understand, right? Where someone says, why did you do that? Why were you so mean to me? Why were you mean to you? You know, I was trying to help you. I screamed out at you because there was a truck coming on the street. And, you know, I wasn't angry with you. I just didn't want you to get killed. Really? So when I came back, you know, ready to fight you, you just saved my life? Yeah, I was wondering why you were coming back looking so angry when I told you to get out of the street. Sorry I didn't explain it quite right, but you know, the truck was only about 10 feet from you and you're looking the other way. Okay, back here to Genesis chapter 19. They accuse him of acting like a judge, and they tell Lot that they're going to deal worse with him than they were going to deal with the angels. I mean, the implications almost are, if I'm not reading incorrectly, is that not only were they going to do this wickedness to Lot, but it's very likely they were going to kill him. The angels intervene, and now they save Lot. You say, okay, well, interesting enough, but how does that all connect with what we're called to do and what Jesus is trying to do for us? I want to draw you to another story about judgment. It's another familiar one. It's in Luke chapter 18. So I invite you to turn over to Luke 18 with me. This is a story about judgment where the word judgment never occurs. But I think it brings us to the heart of the matter. Luke chapter 18. And we'll tie this back in with Sodom as well here shortly. So I'm in Luke chapter 18, and I'm going to begin with verse 9. Luke 18, beginning with verse 9. And it says there that he, this is referring to Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were what? Righteous. Now, it doesn't say, and as a result, but the implication is that the direct result of trusting in yourself for righteousness is that you will do something with respect to other people. What are the next words in Luke chapter 18, verse 9? Despised others. So if you're one of those people who, like me, maybe didn't have all the best experiences with Christianity growing up, maybe some of those bad experiences were you felt that people were doing what? Judging you? Condemning you? Now, what I hope we're seeing is that there can be a judgment or a condemnation that we feel that is appropriate. We'll see it in this story. But there's another judgment and condemnation that comes from people who are trying to boost themselves up. You see, if I'm looking to myself, if my focus is I'm thinking, well, I got to be really holy for God to like me and to save me. If that's my focus, then how am I going to treat other people? I'm going to tend to put them down because the worse I can make other people look, what am I going to think? Well, I'm really pretty good. I mean, look at all those other people in the church. I mean, look at all those hypocrites. Why do I even come to church? They're all a bunch of sinners there in that Seventh-day Adventist church. Have you heard anyone say that? And by the way, it's true. We are all sinners in our humanity, but Jesus is anxious to save every one of us. Look here with me at this story. He's telling it to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, if you lived in Jesus' day, you know how this story is going to play out. A Pharisee and a tax collector, you know who the good one is and you know who the bad one is. Who's the good one in the story? Yeah, if you're in Jesus' day, the Pharisee's the good one. Now, today, we have a different idea, right? If you came up and said to me, Pastor DeRose, you're such a good Pharisee. How many of you think I would take that as a compliment? No, not at all. But back in those days, the Pharisees were looked up. They were the holy people. And so when Jesus is telling a story about a Pharisee, by the way, where were the tax collectors in the social strata or the spiritual strata? Yeah, they were down at the bottom. You know, remember, you know, you read about the prostitutes, the sinners, the tax collectors. And by the way, what did Jesus do with all these people? He loved them and accepted them and ministered to them. If you're not getting the message already, it doesn't matter where you're at today. Jesus' heart goes out to you. And at the beginning of this year, there's a lot of things that look pretty uncertain, right? And some of you say that's putting it mildly. But there is no uncertainty that God has a special place for you. And all he's asking you to do is just trust him. So here in this story, we see a Pharisee and a publican. And look at the Pharisee, verse 11. Jesus says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. What do you think about this? Is he praying to God? Well, he probably thought he was, but what does Jesus say he's doing? He's praying with himself. He's not praying to God. Now, his words seem to be directed to God, but Jesus is basically saying, God's not hearing this guy's prayer. He's there for himself. He's not there to communicate with God. What is he saying? God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, right? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Was he doing anything good? Well, you know, done rightly, fasting is a blessing spiritually. And I can tell you as a physician as well that it's also a blessing physically. I've put people on medically supervised fasts. Actually, just this week, I was talking with someone about fasting. And not all that long ago, when I was dealing with someone who had very bad diabetes, I gave them some options. I said, you can go right to the emergency room, or you can go on a fast, a modified fast. And they wanted to go on the modified fast, and it brought their blood sugar down dramatically. So, yeah, praise the Lord. So fasting can be good. What about paying tithes? What do you think of that? Is that something good? This is God's plan for the support of his church. So he's doing some things that were good. By the way, is it good to go to the church and pray? He's doing that too. Let's keep reading. That's the picture of the Pharisee. And then there's a tax collector. And it says he's standing far off. He's not even raising his eyes to heaven. He's beating on his breast, and he's saying what? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, here's why I'm saying this is a parable about judgment. Because I would suggest to you that Jesus is actually wanting us to judge between these two characters. Compare them. You know, who's the righteous person? He's asking that in the context. And here's the question. Is the Pharisee judging anything? He's judging both himself and the tax collector, right? He's a tax collector's bad. He's a loser. He's out of touch with God. Lord, I thank you how holy I am. And what is the tax collector doing? Is he doing any work of judgment? He is judging himself, right? He's seeing himself in the light of God's holy law. And what does he see himself as? A sinner. But what does he do? He says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, some people say, well, what? God loves me. Well, what can I do? I mean, how do I come to God? Just read what Jesus says here. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, right with God, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In other words, what God's saying in so many words is all we need to do to come to Jesus is recognize our need and humble ourselves and look to God. Look to Jesus as our Savior. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And what you're reading there is an expression of the gospel. But it's in the context of judgment. And the problem is we usually judge favorably the wrong things. So let's come back to Sodom for a minute. You see, the angels are giving a message of judgment to Lot in Genesis 19. And we've been looking at this judgment hour message. And they're telling Lot to do what? Get out of Sodom. Look at it with me. Verse 12 of Genesis 19. The men say to Lot, do you have family here, sons-in-laws, daughters, whoever you have, take them out. Why? Because this place is going to be destroyed. Now, we've talked about this in some detail. I don't want to review too much, but the point is that God's very presence is a consuming fire to sin wherever it's found. And God is ultimately going to purify this earth. And God's presence basically destroys sin. So whatever holding on to sin is destroyed. God is asking me to get rid of my sin, to give my sin to Him, so I won't be destroyed when He comes back and recreates this planet. And we're getting a picture of it here with Sodom. The angels are saying, get out. Leave the sin behind you. Leave the city of sin. Leave wickedness. And so, verse 14, Lot appeals to his family to no avail. Now, I want you to notice something. The angels gave the message. Lot heard the message. The message was, get out. And we've observed this already. When Joseph got the message in Bethlehem to get out, there's destruction coming. Herod is going to do some bad stuff here. What did Joseph do? He said, okay, Lord, I'll leave in the morning. Let me get some more rest. Is that what he did? No, he left immediately. By the way, if God asks you to do something, what do you think? Should you pray about when you should do it? Or if God's telling you to do something, should you do it as soon as you can? I mean, if God's asking you to do something, when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, that's a whole other story. We've been studying that Wednesday nights. Don't miss that opportunity to join us Wednesday nights at 7. We're going through the book of Genesis. We're in Genesis 24, I believe. Did Abraham say, well, Lord, let me pray about this for a week or two? No. He got up right away and went on the errand that God called him. So here's the problem. Lot is being told to leave, and what is he doing the next morning? What is he doing? He's still there. So how many of you think you could say that Lot somehow wasn't right with God? If he was right with God, he would have just listened to the Lord and left. Now, I know we've been on this journey for a few weeks, so most of you know the answer. But I've noticed over the years, most people think Lot was a pretty bad guy. I mean, after all, he took the best area. He went and camped out by this bad city. Then he moved into this wicked city, Sodom. And then when God tells him to leave, he doesn't leave right away. He's a pretty bad guy. Let me ask you a question. If as a pastor, I came to you and I said, you know, brother, sister, you know, I think, you know, what you're doing is not pleasing the Lord. You know, every time I see your husband here, he's, you know, all bleeding and is, you know, got more stitches, and I understand that you're beating him, okay? I know it's usually the other way, gender-wise, but it can happen, okay? And so I say, sister, I think you need to kind of, you know, pray about this. And she just keeps doing it. So isn't it safe? Couldn't I just say this woman is not following God? Couldn't I? The problem is I can't. You see, I can't judge why someone is... Even, you say, but you told them. You even had a Bible study. We can't judge a person's motives. We can't judge what they've been convicted of or not. That doesn't mean we don't give a judgment hour message. But I can't sit back and say, oh, well, I'm not going to that church, or I'm not going to sit by that sister or brother. You stay away from Sister Jones. Is there a Sister Jones in this congregation? You stay away from Sister Jones, because what is she going to do? She's not following God. Now, it is true. You might be aware of someone who's not following some of God's principles. And we can say, even to our children or whoever, I think you've got to be very discreet in how you do this. you may need to point out some things that aren't right. But the point is, we can't judge a person's motives, just like we can't judge Lot. Was he good or bad? Well, 2 Peter, if you got a failing memory or haven't been with us before, 2 Peter chapter 2, I just want to remind you what the Bible judgment is on Lot. And I'll tell you, Lot did a lot of things that weren't very good. He ended up, well, whether you want to blame him or not, he ended up being the father of the Ammonites and Moabites. We read all about that in the past. They were nothing but problems for the most part to the children of Israel. But I'm in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. And I want you to read God's judgment on the character of Lot. It's speaking about Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed. And it says, verse 7, God delivered what? Righteous Lot. What did he call Lot? Righteous. Who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. How many times did it mention that Lot was righteous? Three times. Do you think Lot was righteous? Lot was righteous. So you say, okay, well, wait a minute. I'm looking at Lot, and a lot of the stuff he does doesn't seem all that good to me. But the point was, he was walking with the Lord. So here's what I'm trying to help ourselves see today. And that is, yes, the Bible teaches we are living in a judgment hour time. We've been trying to draw those parallels for you. We've tried to connect this with Revelation 14, which gives what God calls the everlasting gospel, the everlasting good news. But there's the call in those three angels' messages to come out of Babylon. And we've been seeing these parallels to come out. It's basically come out of false worship. Come out of trusting yourself. Come out of self-righteousness. Trust the Lord. Follow Him wholly. That's what the message is. But at the same time, as we're giving that message, I can't fall into the trap of saying, because I told my spouse this, or because I told my daughter this, or my granddaughter, or my mother, or my friend, or my neighbor, the list goes on and on. We can't say that because I told them, the Holy Spirit convicted them, and if they're not living a certain way, they're living in rebellion. Do you see the difference? So you say, well, maybe. Turn with me to Isaiah 58, because the sermon is called The True Fast. And we've already been introduced to a Pharisee in Luke 18 who was proud of his fasting. But we're going to learn here what the true fast looks like, and we'll see, hopefully, that it connects some of these dots for us. So I'm turning to Isaiah chapter 58. Now, if you look at the structure of the book of Isaiah, and by the way, I know some of you are studying through the book of Isaiah, if you don't realize it, at 10:40, we have a Bible study right here in the sanctuary, and guess what book is being studied? Sabbath mornings here in the sanctuary. That's right, the book of Isaiah. And they're just getting started. So if you want to study the book of Isaiah, they're studying it here. But if you look at the structure of Isaiah, the last portion of Isaiah really starts in Isaiah chapter 56. And so we're going to look at Isaiah 58 momentarily, but look at 56 where this section starts. It starts with these words, Isaiah 56 verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed." What is God calling His people to do? Yeah, to live godly lives, if you will, to be just, to treat people rightly, to embrace God's righteousness. He's bringing His salvation. Now, there's a lot more in chapter 56, and we'll maybe refer to that in a moment, because it ties in with Isaiah 58. So jump over there with me now. Isaiah 58 is often called the chapter on the true fast. And it starts out this way. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. How many of you say that sounds like a judgment hour message? What do you think? Well, it is. God is calling a people. He's calling a people to speak to His people. He's calling those who listen to His voice to tell His people that they are living in sin. Tell my people their transgression. And then what happens? What's the response? Well, we'll get to that in a moment, but I want you to notice something. Although it begins by saying to call out, to show my people their sin, I want you to see what's tucked away right in the middle of the chapter. Go with me to verse 9. In the last half of verse 9, it shows some more of the sins of God's people. They're doing what? They've got the yoke in their midst. They're pushing people down, putting heavy weights on them. They're condemned for the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness. I would suggest to you that these are the same characteristics we saw in the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. Let me read something for you from a magazine called The Home Missionary. No doubt some of you have heard of it. Well, probably few of you. But this is an article written by one of the founders of our church, one of the early Adventist leaders. And here's the words. I think it's a very clear expression, a clear exposition of what verse 9 is talking about. Every unkind criticism of others, every thought of self-esteem. Do you see what's being put side by side? Every unkind criticism is being put side by side with what? Every thought of self-esteem. You remember Luke 18? What's the problem? When you esteem yourself, when you try to build yourself up, what do you do to other people? You despise them. You criticize them. That's what's talking about here. Every unkind criticism of others, every thought of self-esteem is the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity. What's being quoted there? Isaiah 58, verse 9. So what's being said here is this passage is talking about pointing the finger. Look at that brother. Look at Pastor DeRose. Look what he's doing. Okay? If you ever be a pastor, don't be like him. Okay? What is that? That's the putting forth of the finger that's being referred to here. And is God commending it? No, He's criticizing it. Listen, this lifting up of self in pride as if you were faultless and magnifying the faults of others is offensive to God. It's breaking His law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Be kindly affectioned one toward another. And so here's the irony. The irony is that in these last days we are called to give a judgment hour message. The world needs a message calling them back to God's principles. Dare I say it? That's why we've got such problems in our country. Because people have not embraced God's message. Is that fair enough? And so they need that message. But at the same time, it's so easy for us to slip into the mode of criticizing and judging and condemning. Now, I don't know what side of the political aisle you resonate with, but it's possible that there have been some people in the news this week that if they came into the church, maybe dressed in the same attire they were dressed in on Wednesday, some of you would want their autographs. And others of you would come up running to the pastor saying, we got to get this person out of here. We can't let people like this be seen in our church. Is that possible? Our human inclination. I'm not saying you would all do that. Here's the point I'm making. We can't judge motive. We can't judge character. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't give a clear message as to what is right and what is wrong. And we shouldn't live lives by God's grace that hold up His character, which is embodied in His law. Now, let's come back to Isaiah 58 with that background. Because the irony of Isaiah 58 is the people that are being, well, that are hearing this judgment hour message feel they're just fine. Now, I know some of the polls indicate otherwise, but many people still feel that the United States is a Christian nation. You heard that? It is a Christian nation. By the way, this is the reason why some people don't want anything to do with Christianity, because they've met people from the United States who treated them anything, well, in any way but Christian. Can you relate to that? Okay, Isaiah 58, the message goes out. Tell my people their transgression. Don't spare. Out like a trumpet. And then verse 2. But these people seek me daily. They act like they delight to know my ways. They act like a nation that did righteousness. And I'm paraphrasing to make the point, because that's what it's saying. They're acting like they're not forsaking God's law. They delight in approaching to God, it seems. And in verse 3, they say, we've fasted, but God hasn't listened. What's the problem? And Jesus says what the problem is. And I'm paraphrasing verses 4 and 5. You're saying you're fasting for God, and you're oppressing people. You're not treating people right. You're going through all this ordeal, but you're not showing the love of God. And so he says in verse 6, this is the fast that I've chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke, to share your bread with the hungry, that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. When you see the naked, you cover him. Let me tell you, I'm thankful. You know, I'm not preaching this message because I think you're all so bad. Okay? I mean, some of you, you know, read through the lines. This is not a message for any particular person in this congregation. This is an end time message that God wants us to preach. Okay? And I hope you've seen that as we've been trying to connect the dots in this series. But the point is, I am excited because I have people spontaneously coming to me, even just this last week, saying, what more can we do to be a blessing in our community? And if that's your desire and you have some ideas how to do it, it's a little bit more challenging than it used to be. We used to just be able to go door to door in a neighborhood and say, you know, can we pray for you? Is there anything we can do to help? I mean, now if you knock on someone's door, especially if you're not wearing a mask, I mean, they're liable to, you know, call the police or the public health department or something, right? My point is, though, this doesn't make the counsel any less applicable, even though it is more difficult to implement. And then God promises all kinds of blessings when we do things like we read about in verse 10, extending our soul to the hungry, ministering to people. By the way, who displayed better than any human on this planet what it means to minister? Who displayed it most perfectly? That's right, it was Jesus himself. And so if you want to know what Christianity really looks like, don't think Christianity looks like the banners that people put up saying Jesus wherever they put them up. I'll tell you, I've seen banners for Jesus in all kinds of places that I don't think Jesus was all that happy with, okay? My point is simply this. If you want to see what Christianity looks like, who do you look to? Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Here's the crazy thing about this passage. I want to show you how Isaiah 58 ends. It's a message of warning. It's a message calling to faithfulness. It's a message calling us to leave the things that we know we shouldn't be dealing with. But it ends on a very interesting note. And by the way, I told you, this section of Isaiah starts in Isaiah 56. If we had read Isaiah 56, we would see that God elevates an eternal covenant sign in Isaiah 56. And it recurs here in Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. Let's look at it. It says there, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you will delight yourself in the Lord, and I'll cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. You know, where does this come into the story? God's talking about worshiping him, coming to him, ministering to others, and now there's this Sabbath commandment. Do you see it there? Pretty clear. Turning your foot away from the Sabbath. Now, a lot of my brothers and sisters who are Christians but not Seventh-day Adventists, what will they say? They'll say, oh, that's just an old Jewish thing. An old Jewish thing. And we don't need that anymore. What is the Sabbath here in the context of Isaiah 58? By the way, it's the Sabbath in every context in the Bible. The Sabbath is a seal. It's a covenant sign. You read Isaiah 56. And God there in Isaiah 56, we're not going to look at it, he's saying, it doesn't matter who you are. I am reaching out to everyone. You can look at it briefly if you want, in verse 6 of Isaiah 56. I'm reaching out to the foreigners, those who feel cut off from God. If you accept my love, keep my Sabbaths, you'll be accepted. You say, well, wait a minute. Keep my Sabbath. That sounds like legalism. The Sabbath was always a sign of rest. Do you catch that? In the beginning, God creates in 6 days, and what does he do on the seventh day? He rests. And Adam and Eve are created on the sixth day, and they're invited to enter into God's rest. Are they, Adam and Eve, first Sabbath, are they trusting in their works? They've done nothing. They were just created. They're invited to rest in God's perfect work. Where do you first find the commandment to keep the Sabbath? Anyone know? You all know. Yeah, it's in Exodus. We're in Exodus. Exodus 20, you're right. 8 through 11. Is that the only place where we find the Sabbath commandment? No, we find it also in Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, I invite you to turn there just really quickly because I want you to notice something. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Ten Commandments are repeated. And when you read in Exodus 20, the reason for the commandment is to rest in God's perfect work of creation. But when you read the Sabbath commandment in Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 and onward, you find a different reason. You're to rest in something different. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 5, remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. What's the point? The point is the Sabbath is not about something you do. It's not like the Pharisee who did his tithing. And yes, the Pharisee said, oh, we were keeping the Sabbath. No, that's not what the Sabbath is. That's not true Sabbath observance. True Sabbath observance is resting in what God does for you. There's no merit in accepting a gift. The Sabbath is a sign that you have accepted God's gifts of creation and redemption. It was always that way. And that's why it's God's eternal covenant sign. And if you haven't had a chance to study that out, there's many of us that would be happy to do that with you. Well, as we close, I want to draw you to one final picture. One final picture. It's in the book of Hebrews. Because really, whether you've heard it or not, Jesus is not only the righteous judge, he is the loving Savior. He is our great high priest. And we've been trying to see how in this study, God is calling us into relationship and fellowship with him. So turn to Hebrews chapter 4 with me. And I want you to look at our closing verse together. Hebrews 14, verses 4. Let's go down to verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession or our profession. If your faith is wavering, Hebrews 4:14 says, hold fast to our confession. It says we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, Jesus can sympathize with whatever you're dealing with all, any grief you're going through, your frustrations. Jesus can relate to you. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The message for us today is, yes, God's given us a work as His people. We need to share with people His teaching. And it is a message, as we live it and as we share it, people will be convicted. Some people will feel we are judging them. We're not judging them. We're just telling them to get away. We're calling them out, away from the things that are destroying them and that are going to be destroyed when Jesus comes back. But if we do it in love and we do it with the Spirit of Jesus, doesn't mean everyone's going to receive the message. Even Lot's own family, many of them did not receive the message, right? It wasn't a problem with Lot's love. He was a righteous man. Some people are not going to receive it. But by God's grace, don't let us fall into the trap as we're sharing and encouraging one another. Don't feel that if a brother or sister walks up to you and shares something with you that they're concerned about, that they're judging you and condemning you. Do you see? If they're concerned about your soul, okay? If you're concerned about me, talk with me. Don't talk among yourselves and say, you know, what is that, you know, pastor doing? I mean, you know, you understand what I'm saying. So don't feel offended if someone in love talks with you. But if you see a problem in your brother, the Bible says, consider yourself. If you see a problem in your sister, consider yourself first. Ask God to give you the right spirit, a spirit of love. I believe God wants us in 2021 to grow as a congregation, to minister to this community. And it may involve some pain. I mean, being a parent, I can tell you, my children didn't always appreciate certain lessons I thought I needed to teach them. Can some of you relate to this? And I can tell you, having been a child myself, I didn't always appreciate the lessons my parents were trying to teach me. But the Bible says God disciplines the ones He loves. And He's brought us together as a church family. So whether you're a regular part of this congregation or not, we invite you to be part of this journey here in 2021, connecting with us in real time through our media connections, our media ministry, our Zoom, our Bible studies, whatever. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we want to thank You that You reminded us today that we can come to You just like that publican, just like that tax collector. Father, when we look at ourselves in relation to Your law, we realize that we've all fallen short, we've all sinned, we've come short of the glory of God, but that You've provided a Savior for us. You've provided a loving shepherd that we can come to You. And Father, as we come to You, You call us to love one another, but love doesn't mean just turning our head the other way. Help us to know how to minister to one another, to take care of practical needs, to know how to share lovingly even concerns that we may have about a person's spiritual walk. Please help us be that type of a caring community. We can't do that by ourselves, but we see evidence that You're working to do that. We thank You for Your blessing along these lines, and we praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.